Would join me as we turn our Bibles this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 20, I believe. 1 Samuel chapter 20. We are moving along in this book. It's going to be not too long before we'll be done it, just another number of weeks, but we're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. This weekend, we've got a lot going on here at the church. We've got a special band coming in for the second and third service, Behold the Beloved, so if you can make it out to see them. They really are gifted and blessed, and we're blessed to have them here. We also have Derek Whitmore, one of our missionaries. He used to serve here as a youth pastor and then went into the mission field, moved down to Orlando, Florida. And he's been there now a number of years working with youth and doing all kinds of great stuff. He's going to be here visiting with us. And so if you would like to hear more about his mission and what he's doing, you can actually sign up at the welcome desk and just let us know. Or just stop by. We might have taken the sign-up sheet back by now. But just stop on by after the third service in the fellowship hall. We're going to have pizza. Derek's going to share about his work down in Florida, what the Lord is doing there. But we've got that happening. We originally had planned to have on Saturday afternoon a men's ministry tailgate, but we're actually going to have to reschedule that. So guys, if you are coming out to that, just keep in mind, we're going to reschedule that from Saturday. Date will be, TBD, but we're going to do something, but we just don't have the date right now, but we do need to reschedule that. So just to let you know, that's happening. We have had a number of new books come into the bookstore. This is, of course, our book of the month, which is called The Comeback by Lou Giglio, and it's all about how we return to the Lord. If you have a season where you're prodigal or maybe you're, spiritually speaking, you just feel far away from God and you want to know how to get back and how to have that fire back in your spiritual life, well, this is going to be a great book to help you do that. It is available in Chronicles. It's there tonight. It's $5. But this will be the last weekend. This is our book of the month. We did get in a number of new Bibles, and I just want to mention these because they're really cool. I've never seen anything quite like it. It's just the New Testament edition, and I don't know if they're on the shelf yet, but they will be shortly. Either way, it's like double space. So if you're a person who likes to read and follow along and make notes in your Bible, these Bibles are designed for that. They're thick paper. You can write in between the lines. And you can follow along and make notes in your Bible. So those are there. I think we've got like a really good price on those because we were able to get them at a steal. So just want to let you know, we've got some new stuff coming into the bookstore. So just keep that in mind as well. Stop by there, check stuff out from time to time. But those are there too. If you got one of those Operation Christmas Child boxes, thank you for that. If you haven't gotten one yet, you can certainly get them tonight. But if you got one and it didn't have a sticker, a label to help ship that, let us know. We have those available. They're free. They're there for you. But we want to make sure you have them because what that does is help cover the cost of actually getting that box to the intended child. So we have those stickers for you. Just let us know. They're at the welcome desk. They'll be there. I think on Sunday morning we'll have them. I don't know if they're up there right now. But just keep that in your mind. If you picked up one of those boxes, it didn't have the label on it yet, we have those for you. Let us know on Sunday. Be happy to get one of those in your hand. Well, with that, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20, and let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this evening, for the time together, for the opportunity to get into your word, for the freedom that we have to do this so publicly and openly, to amplify the gospel, Lord. We just thank you for that. And we pray that this time would be time well invested, as we know it is, but as your word says, that the word does not return void. So as we get into what you have for us to hear, as we hear what you have to say, I pray it would not return void, that this would go to work on our hearts and in our lives. I pray that we'd leave here tonight closer to you than when we walked in, with minds that are just filled with your truth and hearts ready to receive and apply in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do, as I said, want to welcome everyone back. We did have our week off last week. My family and I were able to take a trip down to Florida, visit some family down there. It's hard to travel with four kids. We don't fly very often with them because that is miserable, flying with four children. So we drove from here to Florida. That was in and of itself an adventure, but we were blessed. The Lord really looked out for us. We had almost no traffic until we got to Florida. And I read that about 1,000 people a day migrate to Florida to move there, and only about 300 people leave. So what does that mean? 600 people, 650-ish people based on the statistic, move into Florida as a net growth every single day. And you know where they all were? In front of us. I know, we saw them. There were some U-Hauls, and we saw some trucks moving down there. I can't remember how many moving trucks I saw going south on I-95 into Florida through Jacksonville. But it was a good time. We got to go to Disney World. The kids were real excited about that. My wife and I went to Disney World when we got married. That was the last time I was there. Theme parks are, you know, I'll be honest, I know a lot of people love them. That's great. I have nothing against them. They're just not usually my thing. But the kids really wanted to see the princesses, and they wanted to see Mickey and do all that stuff. Well, we got into Disney World, and we were blessed with that also, by the way. We have family who work for Disney, so we were able to get in for free, which was really good because it just kind of enhanced the whole thing for us. But we got into Disney World, and I'll tell you what, it was a line. I mean, everything was a line. It was a line to park. It was a line to get through security, and if you think airport security is tough, go through Disney World security. It's exactly the same thing. I'm not kidding. You stand on the little footprints on the floor, and then you walk through the thing, like with your arms up, and they wand you, and if you have a bag, they take you off to the side, and you put the bag in one of those airport kind of bins that goes through the scanner, and they look at that, and they open it up, and they go through it, and it's exactly like getting on an airplane, and they're looking at everything you've got. And so there's a line to go through that joyous experience, and then you get through all of that, and you get into the park, and the first thing you're presented with is another line, to stand in line to get your picture taken in front of the castle. And so we got to do that, and so we get our picture taken, and everything we did, you had to wait for food, rides, seeing a character. A 40-minute wait, I'm telling you, was like a quick one. We were going, oh, wow, that's only a half an hour line. We'll go do that instead of the two-hour line over there. I bring all that up because I'm not naturally a very patient person. And it seemed like all day we were in line, driving back and forth. It was a parking lot on the interstates, just around Orlando, Jacksonville, Tampa. Where we were staying was an hour from anywhere, you know, if you go the speed limit. But we were doing like 15 miles an hour for a lot of that driving. And so my point is, it was a lot of waiting, a lot of lines, a lot of hurry up and wait, and hurry up and wait, and stand and wait. I don't usually go for things like that. That's not how I remembered Florida. But it is what it is now. It's very crowded. There's a lot of folks there. And it was a good time, don't get me wrong. But it was a lot of training in patience. You know, there's an old joke that says, if you ask for patience, be careful. The Lord's going to give you kids. Well, if you have kids and ask for patience, He's going to send you to Disney World. Because you're going to learn patience. I bring all of this up. Because where we are here in chapter 20, David is about to learn some patience. And it can be frustrating when you are waiting on people. Admittedly, it can be discouraging when you are waiting on the Lord. When you're waiting on a promise or something He told you would happen and it's there and it's something He's guaranteed, but it isn't happening. And there's no signs that it will. Abraham dealt with the very same thing. God promised him descendants, a son, more children, more descendants than there are stars in the sky and sand on all the beaches of the world. I mean, there was just so much that he was promised by the Lord, and yet year after year went by. There was no son. There was no sign of a child. And so eventually Abraham gets discouraged and impatient, and he decides to have an affair with Hagar, his wife's maidservant. And from that extramarital adulterous affair comes Ishmael, who leaves the area with his mother Hagar because they're not the ones that God said he would give a child through. And so instead, God said, I'm going to bless them, but you know what? His hand is going to be against everyone, and everyone's going to be against him. Wouldn't you know that even to this very day, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac in the Middle East continue to war and fight and shoot at one another? All because Abraham wouldn't wait on the Lord. I looked it up today. The word wait in the context of waiting on God appears about 150 times in the Bible. And so it seems like it's an important thing. It's something God wants us to do, to be patient. He's never late. He's not early. He comes at just the right time, and so to wait. The Bible tells us to not get faint of waiting, that if the promise has been made and it's not happened yet, to wait, that it will happen, it will come, and the appointed time isn't there yet. In the book of Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Imagine what it must have been like to be a Jew right before the birth of Jesus Christ. Just consider that for a minute. For 400 years or so, God has been largely silent. There's no prophets. There's not a lot happening in Israel. I mean, there's a lot going on, but there's not a lot supernaturally happening in Israel. Between Malachi, which closes out the Old Testament, and Matthew, which begins the New Testament, 400 years pass, but there's nothing written about it. There's nothing really noteworthy that God's doing in the history of Israel other than waiting for the fullness of time, waiting for all the right things to come together so that when Jesus comes on the scene and he launches his church into existence and he sends the apostles out to preach to the entire world, they can do it. It's possible, but all the things needed to happen. Rome had enacted a peace called the Pax Romana, which made travel safe. The Roman road system made it possible. The fact that Alexander the Great had infused the Greek language around the world made communication possible, something that had not been possible that way, by the way, since Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel happened and God confused the languages of the entire world. And so the people of Israel were certainly ready for deliverance, ready for a Messiah, but it hadn't happened yet. And so it says, when the fullness of time had come. I bring all that up to just to emphasize the point that David is going to have to be patient. When we close out chapter 19 and we come into chapter 20, some time has passed. Now, we don't know exactly how much time, but we do know that from the end of chapter 19 until David becomes king will be about 10 years. And he's going to wait in a cave for about 10 years. I don't think that's what David had in mind when he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. You remember that. Samuel shows up and he's looking at all the young men of the household and says, you know what, it's none of these guys. Who else do you have? Oh, well, there's that young boy David out there. Oh, yeah, let's talk to him. Turns out he's going to be the king of Israel. He's anointed and he's chosen by the Lord to be the next leader. It's David that God had in mind. And in fact, you remember when Saul came into the picture, God said that he would be the prince over his people. But when David came into the picture, God said he would be king over his people. And so he's been given this promise. He's been anointed. He's been picked out of nothing. And then it's wait. A lot of things happen very rapidly in David's life, but then it's wait. He goes from obscurity to slaying Goliath, to serving the king, to a general in the army, to escaping death, to ministering to the same king and playing the harp, and making friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, becoming best friends with him. A lot of things happen very quickly and rapidly in David's life. But now it's wait. And he will wait for 10 years. And that is a long time to wait. I talk to people often who are waiting on something from the Lord. They feel that God has called them to do something, that he's sent them on some path, that he's put a burden on their heart for something, and yet the opportunity hasn't presented itself, or maybe the resources aren't there, or they're not sure how it's going to happen, and so they're waiting. One of the most frustrating answers to prayer is not no, it's not yes, it's not now. It's a hard thing to wait. Well, David is waiting. And as I said, he will wait for about 10 years. But in that 10 years, God will not forget about him. The promise of God won't be any less true. God will not abandon him. He doesn't change his mind and say, you know what, turns out that guy David in the cave, there's a better guy now. I didn't see him before, but here he is. And, you know, forget about David. He kind of disappeared anyway. No, that's not how it goes. God is waiting for that fullness of time. And so David will wait. And so it says as we begin in chapter 20, as David is waiting on God for some time. Again, we don't know how long it's been since chapter 19, but it's been some time. Ultimately, 10 years will pass by, but we're kind of in that period right now. It says, then David fled. And so he will flee. He's running. And you remember why? Because Saul wants him to die. He's threatened by David because David, frankly, is better than Saul. He's more noble. He's more honorable. He's more spiritual. He's a better warrior. Even the people say so. They say, well, Saul has killed his thousands. And Saul loves that song. But then they say, yeah, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Well, Saul just can't abide that. I mean, he couldn't stand it when his own son Jonathan got glory for a battle, and so Saul went out and blew the horn. Saul wanted to have Jonathan killed because he was so jealous over his success. And now David has 10 times the glory in the people's eyes than Saul does. And so he can't stand it. He wants to put him to death, only it doesn't work. Tries to do it himself. Doesn't work. Tries to send him off into the front line of battle. That doesn't work. Tries to have the people rise up against David. That doesn't work. He conspires and he sends all these hitmen and assassins to go take him out. That doesn't work because when they show up and find him, they all end up in church together. And so it just isn't going very well, at least not for Saul. And so David flees. He's running for his life. And so he fled from Naoth and Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? I will tell you, that's a common question for people to ask when it seems like things aren't going well. When it seems like the world's against us, the question is, what did I do to deserve all of this? You know, you ever heard somebody say to someone else, you know, you must have done something really bad for God to be this angry? Or people will even assume that of their own life. They'll say, what did I do for God to be this mad at me to allow all this stuff to be happening to me? That's not a new question. David asked very much the same question. In the book of Job, he basically is given that advice. Job is a righteous man. You know the story. And Satan tells God, well, he's only righteous because you've blessed him and made life easy. Make it hard, and he's going to turn on you in a heartbeat. And so he says, all right, test him. Only, you know what, Job doesn't turn on God. It turns out he's got a very high level of integrity. But his friends around him give him really bad advice. His wife says, why don't you just get this over with? Curse God so that you can die and be at peace. The friends come alongside and give him bad counsel and say things like, well, Job, you know that God is taking from you less than you actually deserve. And so count yourself lucky that this is all you're getting because you must be a pretty wicked man, Job. It's not an unusual thing. It happens in the Bible. It happens in our life that when things go awry, the question is, what did I do? as if to think that God is up in heaven, with like a quiver of lightning bolts, you know, and says, he went through that red light. Got him. That he's just waiting to strike us down for every little thing. The problem is that's not how God operates. That's not how grace works. God is not a tit-for-tat kind of God. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, then although we fail, the Bible says that God doesn't see our sin that way. He sees us through the lens of his perfect Son. But David, admittedly and understandably, asks the question, what did I do? I'm a loyal servant. I've won battles. I saved his entire kingdom from the Philistines when Goliath came out. Nobody else wanted to fight that guy. I went and did it without armor on, with a slingshot and a rock. And this guy had a javelin for a spear. It was 9 feet tall. Gave all the glory to the king. He wanted 100 trophies from fallen soldiers. I gave him 200. Everything he does is for Saul. And so the question is now, what did he do to deserve this kind of hatred? You know, Jesus says this will happen, by the way. He said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you live a life of righteous behavior, a life of Christian love, if you show that to the world, you will be attacked. It will happen. People will find fault with it somehow or another. It's going to happen. When you put yourself out there in service to others, you put a big target on your back for the enemy to take an aim at. And so David is experiencing that. And so he's a bit down, as I think any of us would be. And so he said, what did I do? That he's seeking my life. He said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. You know, I have to say, Jonathan's a great guy. He really is. He would have made a really good king. He's loyal. He's not vengeful. He's slow to anger. He's just a good guy to have around. You know, he's handsome, he's strong, he's brave. He's good to people who are in service of his father. But when it comes to dad, I think Jonathan's got a bit of a naive eye. Because it doesn't seem that he quite understands what's going on. After all, Saul's tried to kill David a number of times by now. And through God's grace and provision, David has survived. But Saul's really been after him for a long time. But here, Jonathan just can't seem to get it in his mind that his dad would be after David. And he says, look, you know, he doesn't do anything without telling me. I'd know about this. I don't know why you're so paranoid here, David. Well, I don't know. Maybe the 3 times he tried to turn me into a shish kebab and the assassins and the battles and everything else he's done to try to take me out. But you know what? You might be right. Jonathan just can't seem to understand. And I think sometimes we can do that too. We can lose objectivity. We can be so close to something or someone that we lose focus on what's actually going on. This is why, by the way, your family doctor will be friendly with you, but will not be your friend. Because it's very hard to sit down and tell a person, look, you're sick, or this is going on, or this is what I think you need to do, or to treat someone in an objective manner for their betterment if you're subjectively impaired. And so Jonathan here is subjectively impaired. He's too close to the situation. He can't see what's going on. And so he says, why would he hide this from me? It's not so. You're not going to die. There's nothing wrong. It's just like it always used to be. Yet David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death. I think David has a pretty good grasp on things. Jonathan, a little naive, a little blinded maybe. But David, a pretty good grasp on things. And I would say that more than just a good grasp on his situation, David has a really good perspective of life. And that is to say this: we don't know when there are no more tomorrows for us. We don't know how much longer we have. We don't know when the Lord's going to call us to heaven. We don't know how much longer we have to accomplish what it is that he's called us to do. And there is literally a step, or as David says here, hardly a step between us and eternity. It could be one diagnosis. It could be one car accident. It could be a slip and fall. It could be some random thing. You know, a meteor could come out of outer space and hit someone on the head. It happens. We don't know when it's going to be. In the book of James, it says, "Woe to you who say, today and tomorrow we go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to pray, if the Lord wills, we will live, and then do this or that." Well, long before James wrote those words, David had that in his heart. You know, there's a country song that comes on the radio sometimes, and it goes, "Live like you were dying." If you had a terminal illness, as he does in the song, and the doctor said, "You've got so much time to live, what would you do?" And in the song, he goes, "Well, I went skydiving, and I did all these things, and I lived like I was dying, lived like there was no tomorrow. I got everything out of the day that I possibly could." Well, that's David's attitude. There's hardly a step between him and death. He understands his human mortality. I wonder about us sometimes. Do we have a real good grasp on the reality of the finite nature of physical life? Do we get everything out of today, or what do we put off till tomorrow? Now, not that that is to say everything has to be done in one day. God didn't do that after all. In the book of Genesis, he left some things until the second day, and the third day, and the fifth, and or the fourth, and fifth, and sixth day. On the seventh day, it was all done, and he rested. But he didn't do it all at once, did he? He kind of took a whole work week to get done what he needed to get done. So it isn't to say that everything has to happen at once, but it is to say that we should live like we're dying. You know, not one of us is going to get out of here alive. And when we get to heaven, and God says, "All right, what did you do with the talents that I gave you? What did you do with the time, with the ability and the know-how and the resources?" I hope every one of us will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so David seems to understand all of that. There's hardly a step between me and death. He's very conscious, very aware of the fact that he has a finite time to live and to serve. And so then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with a king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening." You probably know this, but just in case you don't, or, you know, if you've forgotten, or just because I have the microphone, calendars didn't work back then the way they work now. You know, now we have January, February, March, and, you know, all the months of the year. But back then it was based on the moon, the lunar cycle. And based on that cycle, a month would start and begin. And at the beginning of every new moon, in ancient Israel would be a feast. It would be a two-day feast where they would get together and just have a good time. A new month began. They're going to celebrate that. And so he says here that he should be with the king. He should be eating and feasting and celebrating this new moon, but he wants to go and hide. "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to return to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? I love how David isn't afraid. He's very aware of the fact that in his life, things are kind of rocky right now. Yeah, he's been anointed by Samuel, chosen by God to be the king of Israel, but he doesn't know what that's going to look like. He doesn't know how long he's going to serve. He doesn't know if that means he's going to be the king in name and his children after him will take over. He doesn't know what's going on in Saul's mind other than he wants him dead. Right now, Saul's on the throne. He's very aware that at any point in time, this could all end. There's hardly a step between him and death, and yet there seems to be no fear. He says, look, if this is how it's going to be, then just put me to death yourself. Don't take me to your father. He's going to make this terrible. Just put me out of my misery. I'll go to the Lord. He's willing to be punished if it's deserved. He's willing to accept his responsibility and the consequences of action if it's deserved. But he's not afraid. He trusts the Lord. He knows what God's promised him, and he knows what God has said. He doesn't know how it's going to work out, how it's going to be between now and then, how hard this path might be, but he knows God has given him a promise. And so he says, if there's anything wrong with me, if I've got a wicked heart here, if there's something I'm not seeing, just send me home to the Lord right now. Put me to death yourself. Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Jonathan said to David, come and let us go out into the field. So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness when I have sounded out that my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I might not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. You know, it also seems that although Jonathan is kind of blinded by his relationship with his father, he seems to understand the reality of his own situation. He's not going to be king. He seems to get that. He seems to be aware that David's next in line. It's going to happen that way. And so they make a deal. He says, look, if this is how it goes, just don't forget about me when you get there. Keep me in mind. You know, I love the conversation that Jesus had with the thief on the cross. Reminds me a lot of this kind of thing here. You have the thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus, and he says, Lord, you know, we deserve everything that we're about to get. He was very aware that he was about to die for his crimes. And yet he says, just remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I love that dynamic because there's just so much beauty in the fact that no matter how far a person has drifted away from the Lord, it is one step back. It's always one step, one change of heart. It's one act of repentance, and God welcomes us with open arms. And Jesus welcomed that man with open arms, and David will likewise welcome Jonathan with open arms. I love that God is like that. The story of the prodigal son kind of reiterates that. You've got a young man who thinks so little of his father that he says, you know what? I'm not going to wait around for you to die. Why don't you just sell your stuff? Give me the money that I would get when you die so that I can go live my life now because you're taking too long. That's essentially what that story is. And then the man goes and lives his life and squanders the inheritance, and he comes back and just begs for a position as a slave in his father's house, only to find out that he was always a son, never forgotten, never abandoned, welcomed with open arms. You know, the Bible says that heaven rejoices more over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't. And so here we see David saying, just remember me. Don't cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even when the Lord secures your throne and gets rid of all of your enemies and you have no need for me anymore. You know, that seems to be how our world goes. When we have need of something or someone, you know, they're our best friend. But when that need changes or the circumstances change, it's interesting how people's affections can change. And so Jonathan says, just remember me. Remember I did this for you. Remember that I was loyal to you. Remember that I didn't go with my father and do this evil against you. And if I do, you know what? Just let it be done to me because that's not who I am. I'm going to watch out for you. You're my friend. Just remember me when God puts you on that throne. And so in one motion, he not only recognizes that he's not going to be king, but he then submits to David as king and recognizes his authority to reign. So Jonathan, verse 16, made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. You know, people are insecure by nature. You probably recognize that, but just as people, we like to be reminded. We like to be told that someone cares about us or loves us. You know, you can be married you could be married for decades, and yet you still like to hear your spouse say those words, I love you. We like to be reminded of those things. We like to be reaffirmed. And so Jonathan says, just promise it again. I need to hear it again. Remind me again. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you will remain by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I'll send the lad saying, go, find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for as the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreements of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So this is a little weird. David says, all right, I want you to go talk to your dad and let me know if he's still mad at me. And if he's still mad at me, I'm not going to come into the city. If he is, I'll come back. But if he's still angry and wants to put me to death, I'm not really into that right now. So, you know, I'm just going to go the other way. But let me know. And so the question is, why not just tell him? Why not say, all right, well, you know, meet me behind the well at 4 o'clock in the morning and I'll give you the secret code or something. The best thing that we can figure, and it's not really explained, other than to just look at this logically and assume, Saul was a paranoid guy. Remember, he sent all these assassins after David, and he was always worried that somebody was taking over his throne. In fact, that was his big beef with David to begin with, was he became so popular, and the people loved him so much. What did Saul say? You remember his words? He said, all that's left for him now is the throne. He's certainly after my position, and I got to get this guy before he gets me. And so he ends up in this paranoid, almost schizophrenic, delusional kind of mentality where he is absolutely convinced that David is a mortal threat to his reign. Well, you can't really rationalize a lot with that kind of a person. I remember speaking with one gentleman in my office one time who shared with me that he retired from a career of public service. And after his retirement, he was absolutely convinced that the community he served was out to get him. And so I was talking with him in my office one time, and at first it sounded like it made a lot of sense. I mean, he was making sense, and I could follow his understanding, and his story kind of flowed. But then he started saying some really weird things, like they had set up listening devices in his home. And I said, oh, really? Well, how do you know that? Did you find them? He goes, no, I didn't find them, but so-and-so knew what I was saying. Okay, so they have listening devices in your home, and so why not report it to the police department? He goes, well, they're in on it too, because they're the ones that came in and installed them. So, well, how do you know that? He said, well, because the day that I came home, I saw a police car in my neighborhood. Why would they be in my neighborhood if they weren't putting microphones in my house? And I said, well, that sounds like a pretty big problem. And he said, and it goes beyond that. He said, he has evidence that it goes all the way, and I quote, to the White House. And we can kind of chuckle at that, but I felt very bad for this man. He's convinced in his mind that the federal government at the level of the President of the United States is bugging his home. And he lives with that kind of paranoia every single day. Saul lives like that. And so that's the man that's looking for David. It is logical to assume that maybe Jonathan is being tailed. Maybe there's an agent following him and reporting back to the king. Maybe there's more than one. Maybe there's a whole squad just ready to pounce and kill them both. Because remember, at one point or another, Saul has wanted them both dead. And certainly Jonathan would be on the chopping block if it were discovered that he was collaborating with David, the mortal enemy of the king. And so how do you avoid that? Well, you know what? I'm not talking to anybody. I'm just doing target practice. And so if the arrows land next to you, everything is fine. If they go beyond you, go the other way. And so they come up with a code just in case he's being followed. So David hid in the field, verse 24, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. Remember that feast, that new moon feast. The king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. There's a reason. There's a good reason he's not allowed in here. Maybe he's unclean. He's, you know, after all, been out at war for a long time. He's been touching dead bodies, and he's been fighting against the uncircumcised enemies of Israel. So there's got to be a good reason that would keep him from here. And really, the only thing that would keep you out of a religious feast was being unclean. And if you were in the period of purification, which could last several days, just depending on what's going on, or maybe you haven't been able to purify yourself, you couldn't find a priest yet, or couldn't offer the offering yet, or whatever it was, you're just waiting for all that to kind of clear up. So surely he's not clean, he said. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal? Either yesterday or today." Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go into Bethlehem." Notice how filled with hate Saul's heart is toward David. Can't even say his name. That son of Jesse's not even here. Not David, not my servant, not the commander of our armies, not the one who slayed Goliath, not your friend. He doesn't give him any kind of address of respect. It's that son of Jesse. Can't even bring himself to say the name. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table. So then, it says in verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I think you could probably imagine what that would translate to in our modern vernacular. Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? So Saul is so consumed with hatred toward David that not only can't he say David's name, but then he turns in on his own family. His own son, his own wife. You know, I have found that people who are paranoid or people who are kind of delusional the way Saul is here tend to be this way. Pride leads to this kind of thing, because if we're really proud about something, we tend to be really protective over it. We have an ownership over it. And if somebody threatens it, then we get really angry and we lash out without thinking. And Saul is exactly that way. He's a proud man. After all, he is the one who's king. He fired the prophet. He fired God. He says, you know what? I'm in charge here. Sure, these are God's people. He put me on this throne, but you know what? I'm on the throne. And so he has abandoned all of that. It's all his. It's the Saul show 24 hours a day. He can't stand anyone else having any glory, and anyone who does, he assumes is a threat. And the moment there's a threat, out come the fangs. And Saul's fangs can be mighty mean. And so he goes to attacking his son, attacking his wife. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. You know, can I just say, this is one of the reasons why forgiveness is so important. Why giving the Lord these things are so important. Because this is ultimately what it leads to. When someone has slighted us, or even if we just perceive it, but it hasn't actually happened, as in this case. When someone has done something to harm or offend us, and we don't give that to the Lord, we just kind of let that settle in our heart, this is what it leads to. It leads to anger and hostility, and words that come out of our mouths without thinking, as sharp as the tip of a spear. I heard one person put it this way, that people who live like this just want to get their point across to everybody. Just take the spears out and just jab everyone with everything, and they're going to let you know what they think, and they don't care how sharp the words are. Words are a lot like bullets that way, by the way. You can shoot them, but they can't ever come back. That's why also in James, he talks about the tongue being the setter of fires, that the tongue ignites fires in life. Very rarely can put them out, but can set a forest ablaze. And so here we see Saul setting a forest ablaze. He's been corrupted and just absolutely contaminated and just destroyed by this hatred and this unforgiving attitude. You know, the truth is we don't have the capacity to hold on to that stuff very well. It does eat at us. It wears on us. It becomes this kind of heart. In the Bible, it tells us to forgive, to give these things to the Lord. Jesus even tells us in the Beatitude, blessed are the pure of heart, blessed are the merciful. You know what? You can't be pure of heart if you're not merciful. And if you don't have a pure heart, things are going to eat at you and you're going to rot away from the inside out. When we were in Dayton, we had this tree taken down in our front yard. And it wasn't a very big tree. It was, you know, only about yay big, but it was an ugly one, you know. It just kind of shed everywhere, and it dropped stuff all over the house and all over the yard, and it was too close to the house to begin with. So we had it taken down, and the company that took it down kind of cut it almost flush to the ground but didn't dig out the stump. They said they couldn't because it was too close to the house. Instead, they said they'd use this thing called stump rot. And what they did was drill a couple of pilot holes down through the top of the stump, and they poured this powder, less than a quarter cup of powder. They poured it down into those holes, and then they added some water to it. And they said, just leave it alone. And in about 3 months, this stump will be gone. And I said, there's no way. They said, it'll work. Just trust us. And 3 months later, the stump was still there. And I went out and I said, look, this thing's still here. They were wrong. And I kicked it. And my foot went almost all the way through. It had rotten from the inside out so effectively that the thing was just about to fall over. In the book of Genesis, before God sends the flood that engulfs the entire world, it says that he looked on humanity and noticed that every intent and every thought of the heart was only evil continuously. It was corrupt from the inside out. It was absolutely rotten. There was nothing good left underneath. That's exactly where we find Saul. On the outside, sure, looks like a king. He's got the crown, he's got the robes, he's got the throne, he's got the speech, he's going through the motions, but inside he has been so corrupted that he's turning on his own family. And so it says, verse 34, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to the lad, run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. And as the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, is not the arrow behind you? I couldn't imagine how hard it would be to ask that question. Because remember, Jonathan didn't think there was anything to worry about. Surely this isn't going to happen. I would know if he wanted you dead. He vouched for his dad. He's got a best friend out there in the field. And he's assured him everything should be fine. And so I'll send you a message. And I can just imagine with trembling in his hands, he looses that arrow. And with his lips quivering, he says, go beyond. I can't imagine how hard those words would be to get out. And Jonathan called after the lad, hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed down 3 times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more. Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. You know, I imagine this is not what David had in mind the day Samuel came knocking at the door when he anointed him with oil and said, surprise, you're the youngest of all the boys, but you know what? You're going to be king one day. I don't imagine this is what he thought would happen when he went and served and battled Goliath when no one else would and was praised by Saul. I don't imagine he had this in mind when he was winning battle after battle and victory after victory for his king, or the long hours he spent by his side when the evil spirit was tormenting him, playing him music just to soothe the soul, or all the times he forgave him and gave him another chance, even though the king tried to put him to death because he flew into some schizophrenic rage, convinced that people were against him, full of paranoia, full of delusion. And yet here David is. I don't imagine this is what he thought would happen. You know, sometimes things don't go the way we imagine. God puts it on our heart that we're supposed to go or do something, and yet we are obedient. We go by the letter of the law that God has put on our heart. We do everything the way he said, and yet it goes rather difficultly. You know, I can't help but notice that David doesn't let this get him down. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop moving. He keeps going. He worships the Lord. Then he rose, he departs, and Jonathan goes into the city. A lot of people would come to a situation like this where it seems like everything has just fallen apart and they're going to collapse. They'll be paralyzed. They're not going to move. No decisions at all. But David keeps going. He puts another foot in front of the other, and rather than giving up, he decides to continue on, to persevere, to push forward. I love what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians. He says, In the book of Philippians, he says, all the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. He says he counts it all as joy. And it's interesting because in the Greek language, the word for furtherance of the gospel is not this idea that he went out and spread the word in the city, but it's the idea of pushing against resistance, almost like an icebreaker ship crashing against the ice as it breaks it up in the ocean. Or if you've ever been on a boat and you're moving out of the harbor and you're hitting wave after wave after wave. I was reading a story one time of the Panama Canal and how before that canal could be dug, they actually sent trailblazers through the jungles of Panama with machetes just to chop down a little tiny leader trail just from one side to the other, from the Atlantic side to the Pacific side. And it was about 10 or 20 miles that they would walk with a machete, and they would literally trailblaze away so that they could come in with bulldozers later. And eventually that little trail was enlarged and the ground was removed and the canal was developed. But those first people who went in fought back against the jungle and the overgrowth and all the vegetation. That seems to be David's attitude here. He's not shutting down. He's pushing forward. You know, statistically speaking, it is better to make a decision than not make one. The instinct would be to stop, to quit. In business, this happens a lot. They try a marketing strategy. It doesn't work. They shut down. They don't know what to do. They're fearful to try anything new. In churches, it happens. Something is attempted. It doesn't work. It fails miserably, maybe. And so then there becomes this kind of anxiety about doing anything else. And nobody tries anything else for a long time. And everything just kind of comes to a grinding halt. Statistically, you should know that in those situations, it's better to keep going. Even if you make a bad decision, it's better to keep going. Because that bad decision is motion. And that bad decision, even if it's a bad one, it will put you in a position to have to make another one and another one and another one. Even if you're just fixing the damage so that you can keep moving forward, you're moving forward. And the point behind all of that is just what we see David doing here. He could shut down. He could give up. He could just, you know what, fall down and collapse. He could take his own life. He could walk off and just give up. But he doesn't. He worships the Lord and he says, all right, what's next? What do you have next for me? And so he rose, he departs. And he will go for 10 years before he sees the throne. In fact, it's interesting because this is the last time that David and Jonathan will ever see each other. The next time they'll see each other is actually at Saul and Jonathan's death when David shows up and attends that. This isn't what David had in mind, but God isn't done with him. He's going to wait a period of time, but God hasn't forgotten him. All of these things are working together to put David into the position that he needs to be to serve well. He He's going to be humbled. He's going to learn what it is to be alone, to be a leader. He's going to learn what it is to be loyal and faithful. He's going to learn what it is to have mercy on others. He's going to learn a lot through this experience. In fact, it is believed that during his time in the cave, he writes a good deal of the Psalms that we read about later on. And so just to show how God will use even situations like this to the good, we get scripture out of this. David gets life lessons out of this. Saul will eventually come to his own destruction. David will take over, and God's promises will be fulfilled. And so he gets up, and he departs, and he keeps on going. I don't know if you're dealing with something right now where you're on the verge of quitting, or maybe you don't want to go anymore. I want to encourage you to take another step, a step of faith in the Lord, because he can use even these times for the betterment. And Lord, it's a good reminder that you do that. Your word says that you cause all things to work together for the good. And sometimes all things are the joyous things. They're the celebrations, they're the spiritual victories, they're the breakthroughs, they're the successes. But sometimes, Lord, it's the cave. It's the times of waiting. It's when life takes an unexpected turn. But Lord, we know that in the mosaic that it is, you're putting together the mosaic of life, that all of these things fit together into the grand scheme. It's hard, though, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We might think we're going to do something for another year or in a year, and we have all these plans. But James was right, Lord. We ought to pray, if you will, tomorrow we'll live, and then we'll do this or that. I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that we encounter, whether it's joy or difficulty, that we would keep moving, keep going, put one step in front of the other, to rise, to move, even if it means we're departing, even if it's a tactical retreat for a period of time so that we can come at it again from another angle, even if it's waiting on you and finding something to be productive with during that time. Peter did that, Lord, when Jesus arose. But before he met the disciples, Peter went fishing. He didn't stop. He didn't give up. He did something. I pray, Lord, that we would likewise keep moving. Whatever it might be, however hard it is, that we would put one foot in front of the other, as David does here, and rises and goes. Lord, be with us as we go from here and we go into our lives and whatever it is that might be in front of us. I pray that we would have the faith and the confidence from your Holy Spirit to tackle these things as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, and we will see you Sunday morning.